here. It looks like we're a little light this morning. And I'm sure that has something to do with last week and the precautions that we took last week. And so I thank you all for coming out this morning. It's good to see you. Can't quite. Well, that too. Well, yeah. I don't really quite pay attention to that. So if you are, congrats. All righty. Well, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, verses 7 through 14. So if you'd allow me to pray, and we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 13. Gracious Father, we are so grateful for your mercy and your kindness towards us. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the truth that it is, for your Son and the salvation we have in him. And I ask you this morning, Father, to be with us, to help me to speak clearly and to speak in such a way that is honoring to you the text and to your Son and to you. And I pray, Father, that it be edifying to your people and that all of us would be built up in the most holy faith, that we might draw close to you through your truth, through your word, and that we might take in these truths, and they may change us and make us more into the image of your Son. We pray, Father, for all that are here and both here and online, and I just ask you, Father, to be with us and to guide us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 13, many commentators and preachers outline this chapter in several different ways, and they focus on various aspects of Christian living. I too see this as kind of a list of Christian duties or Christian responsibilities, if you will. It's an extension of the proper way in which we are to respond to the truths of Jesus Christ. In other words, how we are to go about acceptably worshiping God with our whole lives. So I have categorized these into these three general emphases of devotion. Devotion meaning faithfulness. These three areas of devotion that incorporate all the relationships of our lives. Our relationships towards mankind, that is, our relationships towards others as well as towards ourselves. Our relationships, our relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and of course with God the Father himself. And in no way do I suggest that this is the perfect way to break down Hebrews 13 or even that it's the best, but it's simply how I have prayerfully chosen to organize the thoughts. However you organize this chapter, it is absolutely key to recognize that these final encouragements in chapter 13 are an extension of the exhortation we find in chapter 12 and verse 28. Where he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This final call really covers all the exhortations of Hebrews. And if you think about it, it covers all the exhortations of the entire Bible. Because of what God has so graciously done for you, live a life of gratitude and obedience to him in reverence and awe. That's the call. And that really does cover the core exhortations of the Bible. Look at who God is. Look at what he has done and respond gratefully, obediently, and reverently with your whole life. That is the proper response to God. It is giving to God the praise and glory he deserves. And the author of Hebrews shows us, as well as much of the New Testament, if not all of it, in no uncertain terms, that to worship God with your whole life can only be done through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the problem that we have with that, and that comes with some problems, the problem we have with that is that when we choose Christ over the world, when we choose the truth over the lie, the world is going to respond with hatred. The world loves the lie. Jesus tells us in John 3, verses 19 and 20, that the light of God, speaking of himself, the light has come into the world, he says, but men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds are evil, he says. And everyone who does evil hates the light. They avoid the light. They do not come to the light, he says. Because in the light, what happens? Their evil deeds are exposed. Can we look at our world today and see this on full display? You better believe it. There are those in this world who seek to walk in the shadows of darkness, taking what they think will satisfy their souls, honoring only themselves, and despising anyone or anything that sheds light on what even they know to be wrong. Those who seek to walk in the light of truth will always be persecuted by those who love darkness. That's just the way it is. And it's not easy, is it? It takes courage. It takes strength. It takes endurance to persevere in the truth in a world of lies. And the simple fact is this: the only way you're going to have the courage and the strength and endurance to persevere in the truth, and this is what the author of Hebrews is teaching us, the only way you're going to have that is if you take your eyes off yourself, if you take your eyes off your situation and off the empty promises of this world, and you fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews wants for his audience, and even for us today. He wants us to persevere with Christ by fixing our eyes, fixing our hearts, fixing our hopes, fixing our whole lives on Jesus Christ, the light of God, our Savior. And this will affect every relationship we have. It'll affect the relationship we have with one another, with ourselves, with Christ, and of course, with God. Now, last time we looked in verses 1 through 6, we looked at our devotion towards each other and ourselves, our manward devotions. It is a call to be faithful to show love to your Christian brothers and sisters through hospitality, through empathy and care, and also to remain sexually pure in a world of immorality, to find your satisfaction in God and not in the empty promises of the world. And that first one, that first call, that call to let the love of the brethren continue, that is the preeminent calling in that section. That is to say, by showing love to your brothers and sisters, well, that covers all the rest. Well, this morning we see our call to worship God with our whole lives by being devoted, being faithful to Christ. And we see this also in three ways. Towards steadfast discipleship, sound doctrine, and by standing with Christ, or being willing to suffer with Christ. And I debated back and forth on whether to go with suffering with Christ or standing with Christ. I think they're pretty interchangeable. And in the same way that love covers all our manward devotions, we see that steadfast discipleship is the preeminent devotion towards Christ. It covers sound doctrine, and it covers standing with Christ. In verse 7, we begin, and he says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith," is what he says to us. Now, there are two imperatives here in this verse. Let me see if I can get these out. Pneumonuo, which we get the word mnemonic from, that's the word for remember, and mimeomai, which is to imitate or to copy. We get mimeograph or mime from that word. So who are we to remember and who are we to copy? Well, it's our past Christian leaders, is what he says. Those who led you, past tense. They are those who spoke the word of God to you, he says. And that's important. In other words, remember those who led you by the word of God. Those who led you by the word of God. This is the definitive characteristic of Christian leaders, or a definitive characteristic of Christian leaders. They speak the word of God. Being a Christian leader is not a title, it's an action. There are many in this world today and in this time back then who claim to be leaders in the church, but their instruction or their way of life comes from worldly philosophy, things like humanism or asceticism. It comes from man-made religion, things that are meant to tickle your ear, make you feel good, make you feel important, make you feel pious. They are not Christian leaders. Only those led by God's word can lead God's people. You remember in Matthew 23:15, I'm sure, Christ's words to the Pharisees when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He says, "Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, you expend a great deal of effort and energy to convert even just one person." And then he says, "And when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as yourself." In other words, when you do this, when you spend all that time to bring one person into your religion, you're actually damning him because of what you teach him. They went to great lengths to convert people to their distorted, heretical form of Judaism. And in doing so, they were twice damning people to hell. People who are already lost to hell because they were outside of Judaism. They were lost, apart from God, far off from Him. But now, under this hypocritical religion of the first century Pharisaical Judaism, based on the teachings of men, not based on the teachings of the Word of God, those same lost people are now doubly damned, for they now have a false sense of salvation or security. And this is exactly what we see today in the cultural Christian church of the West or of America. Religious men and women expending tremendous energy, tremendous amounts of money to convince people to follow their man-centered religion. Looking, acting, and sounding as though they have authority, but unless it comes from God's word, they have no authority. You know, I would rather evangelize a pagan who has absolutely no idea about God or about Christ or the Bible than someone whose heart is convinced that they are good with God because of their false understanding of the gospel, Christ, or the Bible. False religion makes people doubly damned to hell because it gives that false sense of eternal security, and it's almost always based on something they do instead of by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Once a person has recognized their need for salvation, and then having been convinced that they have it through some false way, it's almost impossible to wrestle their minds away from that. They hold on to it. It's like someone standing on a burning bridge over a 10,000-foot ravine, and they've got their eyes closed and their ears plugged, and they're just standing there enjoying the sweet smells of barbecue. And you're on the edge of the ravine shouting to them, "Get off the bridge! That ain't barbecue you're smelling," right? But they don't want to hear it. Those who teach as spiritual truth anything other than what God has laid out clearly in His Word, they teach a lie. They are part of this world, a world that loves darkness, a world that loves the lie. And the author of Hebrews says, "Remember those who led you by the Word of God." He says, "Consider the result of their conduct." Literally, that means look up to the finishing of their way of life. Consider the way in which the testimony of their life ended. That is simply to say, they're dead. They've passed on from this world into the presence of the Lord. And he says, imitate their faith. What kind of faith did they have? Well, they had a faith that gave them courage, that gave them strength, that gave them endurance. And they had a faith that persevered unto the end of their lives. And the author of Hebrews says, imitate their kind of life. Imitate their kind of faith. One that endures in truth to the end, no matter what happens. Can you do that? Can we do that? Can you trust in Christ the whole of your life? Can you endure opposition from the world? Verbal ridicule, physical abuse. Can you trust Christ through all of that? What about the abandonment of your family and friends and your nation? What about imprisonment or loss of all your worldly possessions? How can you live like your former Christian leaders who lived by the Word of God and spoke by the Word of God and died by the Word of God? How can you have courage, strength, and endurance through all of that? Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. Amen. They lived with such a faith because the one in whom they trusted never changes. He never changes. Who Christ was for the first century Christians to whom this letter was written is the same Christ for you today. Who Christ was for Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and all the rest of the faithful fathers in chapter 11, he's the same Christ for you today. The Jesus who was with God before the beginning is the Jesus who met with Abraham and Sarah almost 4,000 years ago. Is the Jesus who stood in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about 2,500 years ago. Is the Jesus who was born to a virgin 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, and who now stands before God in heaven this very moment, right now, interceding for you, praying for you, preparing a place for you, and ensuring that you have all you need to come home to him. You can trust Jesus Christ today like so many more before us have, all the way to the end of the life, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. And guess what? He's going to be the same tomorrow and every other day after. A life spent in faithful, steadfast discipleship, that is following those who follow Jesus, and in essence, that is following Jesus, that is the life spent worshiping God. It is a life devoted to Christ. Just as wives are led by their husbands who are led by Christ, and children who are led by their parents who are led by Christ, and nations are led by leaders who are supposed to be led by Christ. Can you imagine? The church, the true church of Christ, follows those who lead by the word of God, and that is Jesus Christ. If anyone leads by anything other than the truths of Scripture, they are self-serving, lovers of darkness and lies. They're not, those that follow them, they're not headed for the unshakable kingdom of God. They're headed for Mount Sinai and the terrible wrath of God. It's no wonder why Paul would write to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, and he says, if anyone comes to you, whether it be a man or even an angel from heaven, if anybody comes to you preaching a gospel contrary to what we taught you, he says they are to be accursed. That is anathema. That means devoted to destruction. In other words, given up to God for him to deal with. Certainly not to be followed. The true church of Christ is led by men who live by and preach the word of God. There are plenty today who teach a distorted, watered down, or altogether false gospel of Jesus Christ. They fill it with all sorts of legalism or mysticism or humanism or a whole variety of other isms. We're not to listen to them, let alone to follow them, even if their lives look holy and pious. But instead, we are to remember, We are to consider and we are to follow after, imitate those Christians who lived and died by God's word, being devoted to Christ, steadfast in our discipleship. And it's not a grab bag sort of discipleship either. It's not, you don't take a little bit of teaching from your pastor and a little bit from Joel Osteen and a little bit from Buddha and a little bit from whomever, Gandhi or whatever. Christians have the responsibility to guard their ears from error and to know whether or not what their Christian leaders are saying is according to God's word. And if it's not, Scripture doesn't say, we'll just ignore the errors, take the little bits that sound biblical. No. It tells us to watch out for these people, to guard against it, to avoid it altogether. You know, I've actually heard somebody say, I like to listen to pretty much everybody that has wisdom. You know, I don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. As long as what the speaker is saying has some truth in it, I'll listen. I'm discerning enough to be able to choose what is truth and what is not. You know what I say to that? No, you don't. The very fact that you're willing to listen to anybody proves you don't have spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment comes through the constant practice of hearing the word of God. That's what the author of Hebrews says at the end of chapter 5, whatever that last verse is. It comes through studying the word of God, drinking it in, eating it, making it a part of who you are, and living by it. You don't just have spiritual discernment because you claim to love Jesus. Nowhere in God's word does it say that it's okay for us to take a little bit of lies in with the truth that we listen to. Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says that beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They're there to devour you. God's word says there are deceitful workmen disguising themselves as Christians in 2 Corinthians 11:13. They creep in, they pervert the grace of God, Titus 1:4, secretly bringing with them destructive heresies, 2 Peter 2:1, seeking to take captive God's people by philosophy, empty deceit, and human tradition, Colossians 2:8. They are leading astray those who are weak, who are immature, and unskilled in the word of God. And Paul says in Romans 16:17, they cause divisions, they create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. And then he says, avoid them. Avoid them. Take no part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, he says to the Ephesians in chapter 5. Not be all buddy-buddy with them. Not allow them to pump their lies into your ears. There is no baby in the bathwater of false teachers. It's only a tub of filthy lies. Throw it all out. Steadfast discipleship involves living a life following after Christ. And God has given us faithful leaders within the body of Christ whose lives we are to follow because they follow Christ according to his word. And so then in verse 9, he writes, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." This is an extension of our call to steadfast discipleship. You can't be faithful to follow godly leaders if you are going after varied and strange teachings. This is the call to be devoted to sound doctrine. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, he says. The courage and strength and endurance you need to persevere comes through God's loving grace, found in Jesus Christ, not in varied and strange teachings. These Hebrew Christians were being tempted to return to that Jewish form of worshiping God in the temple, with all of its priests and all of its sacrifices and all of the bells and smells of first century Judaism. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and amidst their suffering, he's telling them to show love to others, and in that, remain pure and remain content in God. Be devoted to following in the faithful footsteps of biblical Christian leaders who followed Christ, and that includes being devoted to sound doctrine. He says your heart's not going to be strengthened through legalistic rules about food. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. Our spiritual strength comes through the grace of God, not through religious activities and rules. Romans 4:14-17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Fix your eyes on Jesus in your suffering, is what he's saying. He will strengthen your heart, not a bunch of religious activities. You can make pilgrimages, you can give all the money you want, you can light candles, you can follow all the food restrictions, whatever. None of it will serve to strengthen your faith. The Jewish people have a very long history of following dietary laws, don't they? Absolutely they do. In fact, even today many of them continue. And the author of Hebrews says, those who were so occupied, or who so walked, were not benefited. Or as the ESV translates it, which have not benefited those devoted to them. They were devoted to following rules. That's religion. For all their religious activities, including dietary laws, they didn't know God. They knew religion. Now, apparently, these Christians had to deal with false teachers among them who were probably teaching something along the lines of, you're suffering today because you forsook the Jewish traditions. You need to go back to your roots, back to the law, return to the synagogue, return to the temple. Then God might remove your suffering. I imagine the author of Hebrews was thinking, really? Had the past 2,000 years of following dietary laws prevented the Jews from suffering persecution? No, those devoted to such activities were not strengthened by them. In fact, you could say many of them were even weakened by them. For it is the one who trusts in his own religious activities who fails to grow in faith. This exhortation to follow sound doctrine is always relevant. It's always important that the church be devoted to sound doctrine. But I believe this exhortation has a particular importance, not only on the whole church worldwide today, but especially in the days to come, for those of us in countries like America who have enjoyed a season free from persecution, which we talked about last time is abnormal. That's not the norm. In fact, persecution continues today. On average, according to the ministry Open Doors, 11 Christians die every day for their profession of Christ. Countries like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, India. When persecution and suffering for Christ's name comes to us in this country, and it will eventually, there are going to be many who will rise up within the church to take advantage of the situation by promoting their unbiblical distortions of the truth. And we already have that. There are already countless false doctrines, false teachers in the church today. But when real persecution comes, there are going to be many who will be tempted, like these first century Christians, to seek relief in any way that they can. So the opportunity will be ripe to compromise with the world, to compromise the truths of the Bible, to lessen that pressure. The weakening of the gospel and sound biblical doctrine will tug at the flesh of the ignorant and wavering Christian. Teachings on marriage between one man and one woman, teaching on sexual purity and immorality, teachings on sin, teachings on the exclusivity of Christ as the Savior. These and many more will be under severe attack, even more than they already are. For this reason, it is all the more essential that we all be devoted to sound doctrine, and that is knowing God's Word. For by knowing God's Word and living by God's Word, like our Christian leaders before us, we develop spiritual discipline. Those who do not will find it extremely difficult to endure for Christ's name. It is only those who know the truth who are willing to forsake all else for it. And that brings us to his next point, our third Christward devotion. Oh my goodness, our time. Our devotion to standing with Christ. In verses 10 and 12, he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Let's stop there. He says, he's comparing here the new covenant blessings that we have in Christ to that of the old covenant. He's comparing the altar of the new covenant, the altar of Christ's cross, where the Son of God offered himself in his one-time, all-sufficient offering for sin. He's comparing that with the altar of the old covenant, the altar of the Jewish temple, where the Levitical priest repeatedly offered animal sacrifice. What is an altar? What is the purpose of an altar? An altar is where man approaches God through the offering of sacrifice. Well, under that old covenant, those priests who offered animal sacrifices to God at that altar were entitled to eat some of that animal, and the rest of it was offered up. But on the Day of Atonement, specifically, he brings this into mind, a bull was slain for to atone for the sins of the priest and the family, and then a lamb was also slain to atone for the sins of the rest. And the blood of those sacrifices was taken inside the tabernacle, inside the tent, and poured out on the altar, and the rest of it, the bodies of those animals, were taken outside the camp and burned outside. That's Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, if you want to look that up. Therefore, because the whole carcass of the animal was burned, those participating in those sacrifices, they didn't get to partake of it as a meal. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:13, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services, that is the priests, eat the food of the temple, that is the sacrifice? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar." All those who participated, one way or another, shared in the blessings of those sacrifices. But here's the key. All of this Day of Atonement sacrifice he's speaking of, it was all prophetic. It was all a type. It all was looking forward to the final atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why the author makes this comparison, because Jesus is the true sin offering. The point is this: when Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificed himself outside the camp, there on Golgotha, outside the gates of Jerusalem, all those who rejected him as the final sin offering, as the Messiah, all those who remained in the old covenant system, they were excluded from sharing in Christ's atoning sacrifice. They have no right to partake of it. They have no right to the altar of Christ, because to reject Jesus Christ is to reject his sacrifice. But those of us who do stand with Christ, who do partake of his sacrifice, we go to him outside the camp, where he sanctifies the people through his own blood. He gave himself as the sin offering, the fulfillment of all the past offerings. We who stand with Christ, we eat of that altar. We are given life by his sacrifice. So all that remains for you is to partake of his sacrifice, to take what he offers to you. his body, his life. Receive that gift. Partake of him, and all your sins have been atoned for. And you find eternal life in him. Not only that, though, the fact that he was offered outside the camp, that means that anybody can come to him. Jew or Gentile alike. And you don't have to go through the priest. You don't have to go through the one who has special access to the altar. Because your priest, your great high priest, is Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself. He's the one who takes you through the veil. There before the throne of God in heaven, he anchors you there, providing you with the eternal access to God. So don't go back to the old covenant system, the author of Hebrews is saying. Don't go back to Judaism. To do so would be to reject the only sacrifice that takes away sins once and for all. Instead, he says in verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We must forsake what is popular inside the camp, what is the way of the world, and we must make our stand with Christ outside. Just as Jesus suffered reproach in order to save us, we too must join him and join in his reproach. We must seek to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, we learn in Philippians 3:10. Identify with him. Claim him as yours. For Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 23 and 32 and 33, he says, therefore, anyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do you want the approval of men and this world? Approval of the world that loves darkness and the world that loves lies? Or do you want the approval of God? Stand in the light of God, outside the camp, knowing full well that this world will hate you for Christ's name's sake. But that doesn't matter, does it? No, because of verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Jesus is calling. He is saying, come to me outside the camp. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So let us go to him. Won't you go to him if you do not already? For his burden is light, he promises. And I promise you, it is light. Compared to the weight of your sin, the reproaches of Christ are nothing. What would you be willing to do to have your sins forgiven? Would you be willing to accept some temporary ridicule? Would you be willing to accept some temporary physical abuse? How about some temporary imprisonment? How about some temporary suffering? What would you be willing to accept to have eternal life? Would you be willing to give up this life, like so many before us have? Then go to him. Make your stand with him outside the camp. See him for who he is, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Light of God, who has come into the world, that all who will trust in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Go to him and know that in him your sins are forgiven. Your access to God is secure, and your eternal future is the unshakable city of God. In summation, the author of Hebrews here is saying, remember your godly Christian leaders who spoke truth to you, who encouraged you to be strengthened by the grace of Christ, who urged you to trust in the cross of Christ, and who compelled you to accept the shame and suffering of Christ. They did this by living lives that testified to their commitment to steadfast discipleship, by preaching sound biblical doctrine, and by their willingness to stand firm with Christ outside the camp, outside what is popular, outside of the world, receiving his shame and his suffering. They had the courage, they had the strength, they had the endurance that they needed to persevere through all the persecution and suffering that comes when we identify with Christ. They found all that in the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why we do the Lord's Supper every single day, or every Lord's Day. It's to remind us to look to him. That's where our strength is. It's in Christ. Fix your eyes on him, he says. Trust in him. Share in his love. Remain firm in your commitment to him through steadfast discipleship, through a devotion to sound doctrine, through a devotion to Christ, your willingness to stand and suffer with him. In John chapter 3 and verse 21, Christ says, "He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God." You don't see that in the world today, do you? They don't want to stand in the light. Do you? I pray that you do. Let me close this in prayer, and we do have a couple minutes. I cut it a little too short, I guess. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the cross of Christ. Thank you for your saving work in Jesus Christ. And we come before you this morning. We bow before you, Father, confessing that we are not worthy. Oh, Father, I know that I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving of anything but your holy wrath. But, oh, Father, because of Christ, you make us to be sons. You give us an inheritance that is unshakable, that is eternal. You give us life. You give us forgiveness. You give us everything in Jesus Christ. What a gift. What a gift fitting to such a gracious God. A gift that is so undeserved, a gift that is so often unappreciated. Yet it is a gift, Father, that is so secure, and it's not because of anything we do. It's all because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for Christ. We praise thee and bless thy name, Lord, for thou art holy, gracious, and merciful, and your patient, loving kindness endures forever. And I'm just so grateful for that, Father. We thank you that you are slow to anger and that your mercies are new each and every day. Help us, Abba Father, to cling to thy Son, to fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might find the strength and the courage and the endurance we need to persevere in this world, to stand with Christ, to stand on sound doctrine, and to follow you. We pray, Father, for the time that comes between this and the next service. I pray, Father, that you would bless our fellowship. I pray for the upcoming service, Lord, that you would speak through your preacher and that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive your truth, a truth that is so needed in such a world of lies. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.